Podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Drs. Scott Keith and Rod Rosenblatt. The Thinky Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see everything we do. Today's episode is a little different than normal. We are being recorded on video, which we don't do very often. Hi there to those people watching and not just listening. We only do this, like the video thing, twice a year, and sometimes we're not even always aware of it. So we have been recorded when we go to Norway.
Oh, Here We Still Stand is what you're talking
about. And then the other time that it's on video is at Here We Still Stand. In fact, it's live streamed last year, I think. And so we're just not used to that.
This year too.
Yes, it will be this year too, which is a great transition. The Here We Still Stand conference this year, because of the circumstances at hand, is switching to an online-only format. However, we've also made it entirely free. So you can follow the link in the show notes to Here We Still Stand, and you can sign up to receive the videos. We're doing a mix of pre-recorded videos and live stream that you'll be able to join during the week of. And so if you've ever been interested in the conference, you know, unfortunately you can't come and see us in person, but you can get access to all of the content.
The content, at least.
And it's going to be immediate this year. You know, we make the videos from the conference free on YouTube. You can actually go watch all the previous conferences, but this year you're going to actually be able to just do it live right away as they release. So there will be no delay. This video is special. We are recording this for the Lutheran Study Days conference in Bergen, Norway. The Thinky Fellows has recorded podcasts at or around the Lutheran Study Days conference for the last 3 years. We were asked to do this for the same reason that we're doing Here We Still Stand online. The Lutheran Study Days conference is all online. They'll be releasing videos from lecturers that they've had from across the years that we've been there. So they basically asked almost everybody who's, you know, given a lecture or something at that conference to hey, can we do a big one this year, since it's not going to be in person? And I think that is turning out well. And so we've got this video for them. So if you're listening to the audio only version of this on the Thinky Fellows podcast on your favorite app, if you'd like to see the video, or maybe you don't want to see the video of us, but you'd like to see some of the other video, I will have a link.
Remember
in the show
notes. Remember
when
somebody suggested that we do these on Facebook Live? And
we were like,
media reaction
was
no.
The camera is a little bit different than the microphone. You can hide behind the microphone. Yeah. You can't hide behind a camera. So yeah, I'll put a link in the show notes to the Lutheran Study Days YouTube channel, where they will be releasing all of the videos for the conference and where they will be releasing this video. So the topic we were asked to do, and this is actually the theme of Here We Still Stand this year, too, is the freedom of the Christian.
I would imagine that for most Lutheran organizations that were planning to do a conference this year, freedom of the Christian was likely the theme.
Right. And so the theme of the Lutheran Study Days conference this year is the freedom of the Christian. And we've been asked to do essentially an episode on what is freedom and does freedom have limitations? And that's
always the question, isn't it?
Sure. Always. Always.
Yeah, because freedom undefined sort of lets the imagination run into the realm of anarchy, right?
Yeah, well, license.
Yeah, we see freedom, I'd say not scripturally, sort of. We see freedom, imagine it, and we think license, we think libertinism. We think
immediately.
Ah, great, now I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and no one can say they're the boss of me. And that's, you know, there's some of that I think can come over into what does it mean to be free, a free Christian, but that's not what scriptures say when they say that you're free.
When we refer to the theme of this conference and the reason why, as you said, everybody's doing this year, that's because Luther has a piece on Christian freedom, on Christian liberty, and so we're actually referring to not just freedom generally, but an idea that Martin Luther actually fleshed out.
Yeah, it's this his book. It's variously titled in English. One title is The Freedom of the Christian, and another title is Christian Liberty. But they're the same book.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
And it's a great intro to Luther. For somebody who says, where would I start? And most Lutherans would say the catechism,
right?
Small catechism.
We would too. Yeah.
But another one, and it was an early book of his, 1520s, early in the game. And all of a sudden, there's an explosion from Luther of three separate books, and this is one of them. Mm-hmm. And the reason that it's so significant, or a great place to start, is first, it's short.
Yeah.
Right.
Second, the setup of the book, he announces right at the start, he's going to defend two propositions that sound like they can't be put together. The first proposition he's going to defend is, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And then the second thesis is, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant to all, subject to all.
Yeah.
Right.
Now, if that doesn't pique your interest, most of what Luther writes won't pique your interest.
I love it because it's so so Luther. First of all, you get these two statements that sound like they should not go together, yep. And he just lays them out there as though it's, you know, makes the most sense in the world.
Right, seemingly contradictory.
Yeah.
Yep.
And that's true of so many, I think, Lutheran doctrines that we'd say are just scriptural.
Yep.
Is that there's some seeming tension there. Contradictory. I sometimes think that's
too much.
I think tension, you know, that they definitely seem to be pulling against one another. Mm-hmm. And I think once you've got the scent of that type of tension from Scripture, you've actually got the scent on the truth of what Scripture is trying to tell you about your state before God on account of Christ. Yeah. Is that the natural sinful man in you is going to look at this and say, well, that doesn't make any sense at all.
Yep.
And then Jesus says, well, now you're on to something.
Yeah,
because what doesn't make sense to you is exactly what you are.
Or I think also when people first run into the distinction between law and gospel.
Same thing, yeah.
Same sort of thing.
Yeah, real presence, our doctrine of predestination.
Yep.
You know, all of these things have this tension in there where it seems like they're pulling against each other. And again, I think that's when Jesus comes around and says, well, now you're on to something.
Yeah.
You know, you finally got it. And I think it's true here. Rod brought up that it this lands early. That's not an insignificant point. We don't have our historian here because he decided to move to Chicago. But, you know, this game starts in 1517. So from Luther's perspective, just 3 years earlier.
Yep.
And the big sort of early crescendo event will happen about a year from now at the Diet of Worms, where he'll essentially be excommunicated and put under the imperial ban. And so you're in a real sort of transition point here. And Rod's right to say that these books come out at like a flood. By the time he gets to Worms, he's being asked to recant an entire table full of material.
Yep.
You know, and again, starting 15-7, just think of this.
In only 4 years, there's, like you said, a table's worth of material to be rejected.
And there are some things that he's really being asked to recant. I think this statement is definitely one of them because of the fear of freedom. I mean, this is why they bring Erasmus in just a little bit later in the 1520s to write on the freedom on the freedom of the will, which is interesting because Luther's talking about the freedom of the Christian and would say you have a bound will. And Erasmus is talking about the freedom of the will and saying you have a bound life.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
And,
right.
So this tension happens just real early for just, again, some perspective. This is 10 years before the formula or before the Augsburg Confession.
Right.
This is, you know, some quarter of a century before Luther dies. And so this is sort of, he'll have another 26 years of writing and interacting and lecturing and teaching after this.
Yep.
And only really 3 years before this, the whole game starts. And even at that, this is one of, I think, his most seminal and probably most read and quoted pieces.
Uh-huh.
And it comes this early, and that's pretty common with Luther. That a lot of the stuff that we know the best from Luther comes pretty early.
Right. Yeah. I'll tell you a quick story. Most of you know that for several years I taught in an evangelical college. It's in Santa Barbara, California, Westmont College, and it's dubbed the Wheaton of the West. and I was teaching doctrine. And I had said to Bob Gundry and the faculty, are you sure about this? Because you're asking a 16th, 17th century Lutheran to teach doctrine to your students. And the answers aren't going to sound like the answers they'll get from Dallas Theological right. Seminary mm-hmm. at all,
yeah.
if you realize. They said, we know that our students need a broader education. That's why you're here. I said, okay, fair enough. I'll do it. Anyway, one of my best students said to me, almost at the time, I was introducing the character of the Christian life according to Luther and this book. And he said to me afterwards, do you realize you scared the living daylights out of every student in the room? It was just frightening because they immediately went to license.
Yeah.
Is my prof going to defend license?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, think about the statement. You're a perfectly free lord of all, right? That's going to just, for the modern cultural Christian, right? Maybe not anymore, but you know, when Rod was teaching at Westmont, I'd say even in the 90s, that's extreme. You know, you're Lord of all. The Lord is the only Lord of all. What does he mean saying that you're the Lord of all?
Right.
And then he flips it around and says you're the perfectly free servant of everyone.
Right. Yep.
And you think, oh my gosh. So, I mean, I think the good question is what does he mean by that?
Sure.
Rod already brought up law and gospel. And think of it this way. Now, this is going to get a little controversial here. What he means by that is that the law, like capital L law.
God's commands.
Yeah, though it will still accuse you because of Christ and your standing in Christ more particularly, has no power to actually make good on the accusations.
Yeah, or threaten you finally, or take away all assurance because you did X at 9 in the morning.
Or to damn you.
Yeah.
Right.
To do the thing that it's threatening to do.
Right.
Yeah, your life is free from its accusations. When it looks and finds imperfection, the failure to trust, and to exercise the works of the law, Christ actually declares your works completed and fulfilled,
right.
And those are viewed then as such.
Yeah, it's the whole.
And so what you do is actually freed from the guilt of the law.
It's
in
the
Christ.
Whole thought that's being developed. You know, I'd say redeveloped because from Paul,
Saint
right?
Paul.
At this time, somewhere between 1519 and 1520 is when Melanchthon and then Luther really start digging in on this idea of imputed righteousness,
right.
That the righteousness of Christ becomes your righteousness and that he imputes it to you. It's not infused to you in the way that the Rome would have thought of it this day. And what you always say to students in class is that this is like Christ standing in front of you. As you stand before the judgment seat, and when God looks at you, he declares you righteous because he's looking at Christ.
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, and with infusion,
and thus his righteousness becomes yours.
With infusion, you are now enabled to, with something
Earn.
That is in you, complete works. With imputation,
it's done.
You do works, and they are declared done. They are made finished. So, you know, Luther gets at this early in the Heidelberg Disputation.
Right.
You know, God does not find but creates that which is lovable to him.
Yep.
Or even saying things like,
well, he gives you Christ.
Yeah.
You know, and that's how it's created
right.
for you on your behalf. And I think that this is, so you're Lord of all in that it's done. It is finished, as Christ says. It's completed. What was necessary for your salvation is done.
He did it.
You now stand in Christ. He has taken on all your trespasses, and you have taken on all his righteousness,
right.
And you're free.
Right.
We look at that freedom, and we go, and I've often.
And nobody else has this.
Yeah, right.
I mean, this is not on every street corner in America. It is not.
No, it's not. But the next question that comes up is the most common question. If you've ever sort of, I always say when I'm doing apologetics, if you've ever had the experience of having, in every single case that I can name it, I'm talking about a long, possibly years-long conversation with somebody that eventually, by the proclamation of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, leads to them believing in Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation, right? Once they've been grabbed and dragged kicking and screaming to the feet of the cross, the foot of the cross, their next question is always the same. And it's, well, now what?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
You know, and so Luther coming on the heels of this back to back is two statements, right? It makes a lot of sense because he knows what's coming.
Yep.
Right? He knows what's coming. He's read the playbook.
Yep.
And he answers it. And he said, well, I just want you to know, but there's an interesting addition here, that you're a perfectly free servant of all. Now, that's an interesting addition because we don't usually put those two propositions together, that right. one is a free Lord and a free servant. And yep. The automatic follow-up question is, well, what the heck does that mean?
Sure.
You know, what the heck does that mean? And no one, most people aren't initially, at least, very satisfied with the answer because it's intentionally not sexy. Right, I don't know how that's going to translate into Norwegian, but we'll give it a shot. It's intentionally normal.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
You know, it's just vocational.
Yep.
Right. You know, to be a servant means to perform
your daily calling,
to live in.
Yep.
The calling that God in Christ has prepared for you to live in.
And I mean, this is a result of that freedom. Once you are perfectly freed from the law and then in a scheme in which the law is you earning God's favor, is you being something in which God can delight or find love in, right, because of something
right.
good that you've done or doing or an attitude of goodness that you have, you actually are free to complete, to do works for somebody else besides yourself.
Right.
Because works done for God, here's the secret. Works done for God are actually done for yourself.
Yep.
They are always selfish because they are always meritorious. If
yep.
you can do something right. for God, it is something that you can earn. You know, Melanchthon almost makes this concession in the Apology. He says, you know, if works can be meritorious, works righteousness is right. Because if you can do perfectly good works which merit God's
right.
favor, that's obviously something you should and ought to do for yeah. God, for your salvation.
Get busy.
Right,
yeah.
get busy.
Yeah.
But because you're free from that merit, free from doing things that actually advance your position, now your works don't have to be self-centered. Now they don't have, you don't have to reflect
they can
on
be,
their
so once
perfection.
Once you realize that the person that you're claiming needs your help mm-hmm. is the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, right, the perspective changes. I couldn't do anything to make myself. I couldn't do anything to save myself.
Or even improve yourself.
Or
that's
improve
limited.
Myself.
Yeah.
That's extremely limited. These things, the making, the saving, had to be done to me
yep.
from completely outside of me. And then once you realize that the person who's decided to do that for you has the power and the love to create all heaven and earth,
right.
Essentially for you, right, and for all of us, mm-hmm. that you can't, there's nothing you can offer
right.
there.
Yeah.
And then God with his...
He needs nothing that I've got.
He needs nothing that I've got.
Yeah.
And it's honestly very arrogant to think that he does
yeah.
or that he might.
Well, and
you know, to say, well, what can I do for the Lord? And the Lord's like, you got to be kidding me. Right? What can you do for me? Come on now. But he's got this great sense of humor because he turns it around and says, well, you know, now that I've sort of crushed your world and said, I don't need squat from you, I can turn you around and I can have you look at your life. And as you look at your life, you're going to see fathers and mothers and children and aunts and uncles and grandparents and friends and neighbors and coworkers who all are counting on you
mm-hmm.
to get up every day
yep.
and go through the motions of your everyday life. And in so you're serving them in your vocation. And guess what? Because I have made the promise that whenever you do for the least of these that are my brethren, you're doing it for me. You are serving me,
right.
but you're serving me by being my little Christs, which is another thing Luther eventually says, mm-hmm. little Christs in the world.
Yeah, it makes even the goodness of your works towards your neighbor, not in their doing, not in their having been done, but they are good because of the one who has called you to do
yeah.
them.
Yep.
And so even there, it is Christ's creative word over you, which actually makes what you do sure. any semblance of what God can consider good, what God can actually say, it is finished, it's done, it's good.
In the last century, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory, W-E-I-G-H-T. Yeah,
like it's weighing on you.
And he is a Brit. Said when he was delivering that book auditorily, he said, what I'm about to say makes me almost embarrassed, but it does say this. He will delight in you. Mm. He will take delight in you. And he is an Englishman who's almost embarrassed.
Sure, yeah,
that.
that's a little too much too flattery. Much.
Yep, yep. But he was operating from Scripture.
Yeah.
Under the light of free justification, then all of a sudden you yeah. find in that being justified by him because of Christ, he delights in you as his child.
Yeah, and we can understand shadows of this, you know, is the things that delight you about your children don't yep. always necessarily delight you about other people. Mm-hmm. And so, but there's a status change, you know. When you stand in Christ, you are part of the family now.
Right.
And just because we don't have very high regard for what that means in our century, this would have been eminently understandable, I think, in Christ's time as he's using this type of language and this type of imagery to say, you know, we're in this together now. I've yeah. given myself for you and to you, and now our Father delights in you because of me.
Yep.
Yeah, yep. This, you know, there's the common one in Scripture, and even our confessions utilize this, is the good tree, bad tree, right? A yeah. good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Well, you know, the Christian lives a life as simultaneously being bad, not converted over to a new type of goodness, but actually being called good, being considered good on account of the one good tree, yep. Christ, that righteousness yep. there. And so that our fruit is born through him.
Right. And is thus good.
I'll say to students, and you've said the same thing, this is the closest to a no-credit Christian system that you'll ever find.
Yeah, yeah, when we stick to it.
When we stick to it.
And that hurts, because there's something innate about, you know, I think a lot of Christians you'll run into are willing to say, all of these things that you're saying about works and such are true for the non-Christian, but once I'm in, they're good. And then we can affirm in a sense, yes, they're good, but it's actually not because there's a power in you now.
Yep.
It's actually a gift that they are good, a gift to the Holy Spirit. Even this, you know, your works are sanctified by
yep.
by the promises of Christ. And so our good works, even, you know, are meant to lead us back to trusting in the promise, not to trusting more and more in ourselves.
Yep.
And that's one of the big differences. It's not about us now being slaves so that we improve in our being slaves to Christ, right, as Romans 6 puts it, but actually that in our ownership, in Christ's ownership of us, everything that he calls good, everything that is good about him is now given to us as a free yeah. gift.
And which changes the second question a little bit, is can you take this too far, right? I mean, I think the answer to that question depends on your perspective. If you're understanding freedom as sort of libertinism, the answer is of course.
Yep.
You know?
Yep, and that's important.
Yeah. Of course this can be taken too far. You can't go out, you know, intentionally sinning in the name of Jesus and say, well, Jesus calls this a good work. You know?
Yeah, right.
No. Oh, that's right. That's not how this is. What this
I am continually amazed at Luther's relaxedness over the question, well, will faith in Christ produce good works? Luther wasn't worried about that at all. He tried to say it in 20 different ways.
Right.
Don't sweat it.
Yeah, well, and the final answer to that is Jesus promises it will.
Right.
You know, and so if all we have is the promise, which is what we have, right? If all we have is the promise that on account of Christ, we are made adopted as sons, right? If all we have is that promise, then we believe the promise, and we believe the promise. And right. The promise is that this faith will produce good works. And you do your best to be good with that.
Well, and there's a definitional shift here where good works means something very specific, and that is something which God considers good, wholly perfect, a work completely done apart from a sinful heart. And then on the other hand, there are things that we could call crimes and deeds that are moral, or the way that Melanchthon puts it, is he'll say works which are outwardly good or toward the law or something like that. And we can still absolutely within this scheme affirm that, yeah, there's a difference between a moral thing to do and a crime. But actually, just because something's moral doesn't mean it's good. And this is where you're going to really hang people up, right? Is because the good is actually a status before God that has to do with the doer of them, has to do with what the law confined.
This gets to be, even I think within Melanchthon, this gets to be a complicated affair, because what you're trying to do is parse the difference between external good and the good that God recognizes on account of Christ, which is internal, right? And that gets to be a sticky wicket, because inevitably the more you start trying to define what the external good is that even the pagans can participate in,
sure,
the more you start trying to measure up to some sort of ruler that somebody has established that you must hit to hit this. And I don't care how many times people say, well, we know that this will never save. If your life is about measuring these works as compared to somebody else to see if you're measuring up, eventually you're going to start acting as though they do save, even if your mouth professes that you know they don't.
This is why this, you know, the statement that really is like key from about 1518 all the way to 1530, you know, Eck at Augsburg brings this up as a, you know, address against Luther and Melanchthon, is the affirmation that all my good deeds are sin.
Right.
And Luther somewhat notoriously uses the most offensive things. He goes, almsgiving done in sin, sin. And so,
and his point is apart from Christ.
Right.
Yep.
You know, and this is hard. This is a hard thing to teach in class, I think, is that, you know, technically speaking, right, all good works done outside of Christ are not good works.
Yep. Right? They're worthless.
Yeah, and you have to say, sort of technically speaking, I mean, as they relate to stacking up for your salvation, you know, God doesn't look at those if you're outside of Christ and go, oh, that's one tick in the good pile for Scott, nine more, and he's made it even apart from Christ.
And even for the redeemed.
And we think like that.
We think like that. We say, oh, they're good people.
Yeah.
You know, and it, well, gosh, I have unbelieving friends, and I think from a perspective,
right,
I can say they're good people, and
they're better than I am,
and I mean it.
Yeah,
but I don't mean it in the technical Christian sense that they stand in Christ,
right?
Which is the only way something or someone is good.
And again, still here, you have to emphasize that it's not an activation, right? Like I that being in Christ is an activation that now those. It's actually a continued declaration. So even the works of the Christians are tainted by sin, but declared over, which is why Luther describes God using a rusty axe to complete works in this life. We are the rusty axe.
I think one of the best biblical examples of this is the rich young ruler.
Yeah, right. Absolutely.
I mean, that passage, what must I do to have eternal life?
Yeah.
And he said, obey all the law.
I have.
Not only have I
this I have done since my youth.
Since I was a kid, I've done every one of those things.
He's like, I never had that rebellious teenage stage. Mm-hmm. That wasn't me.
Yeah.
I've done this forever.
Yeah.
You know, then Christ comes in with the crusher. You know, now go sell all that you have and follow me, right?
Yeah, which is not universal.
Everything that you have.
That was to that guy.
Yeah. Well, and I think we've said this in the show before, that there's a lot going on there. That could mean his possessions. He's a rich young ruler. That could mean his haughtiness over this I have done since my youth.
His works. He owns the works of the law.
He's owning that. Yeah. Man, he's owning those more than he's owning any of his worldly possessions. Right. He's telling the Lord of all, I got your law covered, buddy. What's next?
And the best part is that Jesus doesn't say, no, you haven't, repent. He gives him the last one. And it's sort of evident of this one is when you hold that the works of the law are doable within you, especially for believers. The rich young ruler is, you know, a practicer of the Jewish faith.
Obviously,
you know, for all intents and purposes, a believer, right? And he has this, You can basically do nine of the Ten Commandments, and you can then miss one, or you can have one of them, which is
I hate quoting James, but there's that passage in James, to have failed in one is to have failed in all.
Well, think of it this way. What if he hit all ten? I take this whole, I don't know how we got on this for this question, but.
I did it.
I take it as he hit all ten, and Christ doesn't say, no, you haven't. That, I think, Christ's response is important in this passage, because if he had hit nine and missed all one, Christ could be, being able to see his heart, could easily go, no, you haven't. Christ doesn't object to this, I have done since my youth. He's like, okay, the point is that will not save you.
Right.
That's the point.
Yeah.
The point is the law was never intended to save you.
Right.
The only thing that saves is Christ. And if Christ saves, nothing else does. And so Christ says, you're missing the only thing that matters, and that's relying on me and me alone as your only hope for salvation. And this is what the man could not do.
Well, this is actually,
not just because of his riches and his worldliness, but because of his ownership of having fulfilled the law since he was young.
Yeah, well, that's the reason I called it nine is I would call that ownership a violation of the first commandment.
Sure.
Jesus actually calls him to the first commandment. Sure. Follow.
That's a bit of a pharisaical response, but I'll go with it. But the thing, here's the thing, is that this is what you're free from.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
Yep. That's that's the totality of Christian freedom.
And I'd say taking it too far would be owning to, you know, once you've realized that the answer to the what can I do is life in your vocation, is holding on to even that too much as meritorious.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, taking this too far is always going to be something that you ascribe as meritorious to your salvation. That's how you take this too far. You can take it too far by libertinism, but I'm much less afraid of somebody doing that than I am by somebody taking this, the lordship aspect, or even the servanthood aspect of it, and saying, look at what I've done.
We've seen that a lot, right? We even see that with things with the theology of the cross, right? Or some of the too far is to make myself suffer, right? To make myself a servant.
There's a whole movement within the idea of the theology of the cross that sees it merely as suffering.
Right.
That the cross is suffering.
And so I
and thus
suffer.
The life of the Christian is suffering.
Yeah.
Now this, you know, in some circumstances, this might be true,
right?
But that doesn't make, even if it's true in your circumstance that your life as a Christian is suffering, that suffering's not meritorious on its own.
Right. Right. That's the key thing.
Yeah.
Luther many times tells his story as a monk. He said, I wasn't a bad one. I was a good one.
I was too good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it was a problem.
He says the same thing as Paul.
Yeah.
Luther essentially says, I was the monk's monk, as Paul is saying, I was the Jew's Jew.
Yeah. 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 Doesn't work.
No. That's the problem. Where, you know, so you can take, that's my point, is you can take vocation and you can make that meritorious. You can take the theology of the cross. And here's at the end of the day, the thing to guard against, if there's anything to guard against, is that we are excellent theologians of glory.
Yeah.
Yep.
And we will always turn any of these great statements that have all this tension that are meant, the tension's meant to keep us in check and to keep our theologians
build systems out of it.
Glory and build a system out of it and somehow get some credit.
Yep.
That's what we're interested in. So are we worried about somebody taking Luther's statements and going to license and sinning too much? Yeah, maybe a little. What I'm more worried about is them sort of taking it and owning it so much that their ownership of it, of the purity of it, of the suffering of it, of the servanthood of it, and making it meritorious, and somehow that creeping in and getting in the way of them relying on Christ alone.
Yep,
yeah,
I think that's exactly right. I think of Luther's almost last words were beggars, every single one of us.
Yeah. I like Melanchthon's almost last words, Lord, save me from the ravagings of the theologians.
Yeah.
Because this is what the theologians do, right? They take these statements and they build systems out of it, and as part of building the system
fanatic rejections of
it's not
well.
Pure enough, it's right. Not holy enough, it's not suffering enough, it's
it doesn't
not
emphasize
serving enough, it doesn't emphasize this enough, you know,
and you know you find
instead of we're all beggars.
Yeah.
And you find something is that, you know, the there's actually not a good time or a good excuse to move away from these strong statements of Luther. There's a fear to, okay, once we have the gospel right, let's stop emphasizing that you're so free. Or once we have the gospel, let's stop emphasizing that all your good works are sin. Well, they don't need to hear that
anymore.
That's
the classic critique of the Lutheran pastor, yeah. Right? Of the Lutheran pastor. When you finally find one that's actually doing their job and giving you the gospel every Sunday, the critique that pastor is going to get is, well, that's the same thing he said last week.
Yeah. Yeah.
Don't you want to, like, tell me how to live?
Mix it up.
Yeah.
Balance my checkbook, get along better with my wife, be a better father.
That's why I'm here
I need to know how to do better, right? And the whole world tells you how to do better.
Yeah.
Whether they're right or wrong about what they're telling you, the whole world's job is to tell you that you're screwing it up and this is how you can do it better. You have this one respite that you get each week where somebody is called to come in and tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins, and I tell you that you are an adopted heir because of this Christ that is yours.
In a Bass Ackwards way, Ted put out a T-shirt one time with Week on Sanctification, which was a shot at Wesley in Christian Perfection, and people just about had a fit.
Oh, yeah, Lutherans had a fit about it.
Right. And it really does. It's just offensive to assail the idea of the goodness in us now.
What if it said believers. Weak on self-righteousness?
Yeah.
Would we be better with that? We ought to be.
I think, the beauty I love about that T-shirt is for people to wake up that they've adopted a definition of sanctification, which isn't organic to their tradition.
Well, right? Let's say it this way. People, if you're offended by that, you actually think sanctification is something that you independently attain.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that you have to attain a certain level of it.
Yeah.
And that you can't be weak in it and still be a Christian.
Yeah.
Right.
That's exactly it.
I mean, there's a problem there, right? Because if we're honest with ourselves, whether we like the T-shirt or dislike the T-shirt, as it comes to the measuring that God would have us do apart from Christ, we are all not only weak on sanctification, we're going backwards.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's only in Christ that any sanctification looks like anything at all.
Right. Yep.
Right. This is about returning to the promises, dependence, not an independence from Christ.
It was not accidental, something you brought up, Scott. It was not accidental that Calvin took a special section in the Institutes to explain pagan good works.
Oh, yeah, no.
Of course.
Blankman does this too in the Loci. Right.
Of course.
Yeah. Of course. There, you will run into people in the world that seem a lot better than you.
Yeah. Yep.
How do you reconcile that with the fact that those works aren't seen as good by God because they're outside of Christ?
Right. Yep.
Because God's dealing with essentially one thing here, and that's trying to save your sorry behind.
Yeah. No matter how much those are done towards the law, they're imperfect. And as Melanchthon says, the law will find much to accuse there.
Oh, sure.
It will uncover it. What you think is not uncoverable will be uncovered.
Yeah.
That's what the law does. Right. This is what God decreed. This is why he decreed the law.
And for the Christian, the law is brought to an end and is no longer allowed to come and find
the law's power to
accuse
or
to accomplish what it's screaming at you.
Yes.
Yeah, this is like
law is screaming your damnation at you. Let's just be clear here. It's not screaming your salvation at you.
Right.
It's not attempting to give you a path to eternal life. It screams your damnation at you.
Yep.
Yeah, by showing you the holy standard that you do not hit, even when you're at your best.
Yep.
But in Christ, it's just shouting.
Yeah.
It's just shouting in the corner because it cannot accomplish accusations that it shouts at you.
Yeah, this freedom that is being worked out is, you know, in Galatians 3, that schoolmaster.
Yep.
You are no longer a student under the schoolmaster. You are now an heir. You own the property.
To our critics that hate hearing me say something like that, they need to explain to me where we stand then if the law can accomplish that still.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And why God sent Christ to save us from ourselves, really, from sin, death, and the power of the devil. That sin, that's you.
Yeah. And
if you want to know where you are in that equation, you're the one doing the sinning. You are the sinner in the sin, death, and the devil.
And further, why one of the systems which has left the law as granting you the ability to accomplish, and even for the, especially for the Christians, why those are wrong and how this is in any way organically Lutheran.
If Christ saves, nothing else does.
Right.
The implication of that was that the law was never meant to save you.
Right.
Yep.
Right. Yeah, it was a schoolmaster until you became an heir.
If Christ saves, then you are a free lord.
Right.
If Christ saves, then you are a free servant.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Amen.
Thank God that he does, right?
Yep.
Well, this was a great episode of the show. If you're listening or you're watching on the YouTube channel for Lutheran Study Days, and maybe this is your first time encountering the Thinking Fellows, you can go to 1517.org/Thinking Fellows to see our whole catalog. And if you would like to explore or listen to the show more, the best way to do that is to subscribe on your favorite podcasting app. There's links in the show notes to support 1517 and our ongoing podcast efforts with monetary donations. And I'll have an open link to the Lutheran Study Days YouTube channel so that you can see not just our video, but all of the lectures that they're providing during this time. Thanks for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.